take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody.
Evening.
1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, please. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as is our custom, we will take a moment in silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And now is the time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind, so that for this hour, at least, you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you are the bestower of all gifts and that you bestowed upon us the greatest gift, which is your Son, and then the second greatest gift, which is your word, which is his mind. And we do, Father, thank you for all that you do in our behalf, and we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will learn tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We continue in our subject of love. We have already noted the words that have the prefix philo that refer to the essence of God, things that are commanded of the believer that you should have a total soul love for. Now we progress to the words in the New Testament that have the same prefix that are words that describe love for the things that you should not love. And as I was thinking about these words this morning, a lot of the stuff that we looked at last night, that these words that had philo in the beginning, were things that you were like, yeah, well, of course I would love that. And that's exactly how God has designed it. Why wouldn't you love your eternal life? Why wouldn't you love the fact that God is self-existent and is the only true source of good, and he's your Father? Why wouldn't you love the fact that he is all knowledge and all wisdom and that all that comes from him? In fact, it turns out that once you're educated in the things of God, they're actually quite easy to love. And that makes perfect sense to me. It was like an aha moment for actually this morning, that I was like, you know what? It's actually quite easy. It's just, do you know him? And if you know him, you'll love him. And I've taught that 100 times. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, the only way you're going to love him is that if you know him. And if you know him, he's easy to love. Because why? These are words, this philo is a word of attraction. It's a word of affection. If someone comes into your life that's naturally attractive to you and you have a natural affection for it, you don't have to work that up. It's natural for us. And when God is the source of that, it turns out that this natural attraction therefore becomes virtuous when he is the subject of it, or the object of it, I mean. And so that is truly a wonderful thing to know, that I don't have to work this up. When it comes to impersonal, unconditional love for others, yeah, give you years for that. Years. Take a long time. There's a lot of training involved in that. But when it comes to personal love for God, it's really easy. It really, really is. And that's something that that alone should be appreciative by the believer for. Just the fact that God has revealed himself in the way that he has, and therefore you can have that. The things of the earth are really quite tragic. When the human race falls in love with these things, it always turns out tragic. And if you remember my quote from Shakespeare, Sonnet 129 from last night, he says, "We know from history that these things kill, but we never know from history that these things that we think are heaven are actually hell." And this is one of the main ones right here, 1 Timothy 6:10. You can take your lead from this one to all earthly things. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." Some people misquote this and say money is a root of evil. No, it's not. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the doctrine, the faith, and pierced themselves with many a pang. And if you remember last night's message, the pang, I would refer to the hook, the lure, or lure. People were asking me, how do you pronounce that? I don't know. East Coast, West Coast, it's lure, L-U-R-E, however you want to pronounce it, like roof and roof. A hook, you don't say hook, right? But it's H-O-O-K. The hook in the mouth is the pain. And God allows us to swallow the lure a certain number of times, and it becomes painful, and therefore we should learn from that pain. Yet the ones here, in this case, do not. So the love of money is, again, one of these philo words. It's one word. It needs three words in the English to describe it. It's philaguria, philaguria. Literally, it means the love of silver. And I put the chemical symbol for silver up there. It is, if you remember your high school chemistry, if you've had high school chemistry, you notice that some of the elements do not have symbols that seem to jive up with the English. And I used to, as a chemistry teacher, I would love, certain kids would write down SI for silver so many times. That's silicon, that's not silver. And silver is AG. An AG because it was discovered before the English language was discovered. This means a total soul love of money. total soul love is the prefix phila or philo. The O is dropped. Whenever you have two vowels that come together, one of them will be dropped. And argyria is the Greek word for silver. And of course, you know, I had to do it. It's right there, element number 47 right there. I get an opportunity. I got to take it. Some of you are having flashbacks. You're like, no. We can use this as a blanket for all loves that are earthly based. And funny enough, you know, this has its place here because where are these elements from? The earth. All of them. Love of silver. What's right underneath it? Aurum. It's another one that another one that's discovered before English is gold, element number 79, silver and gold, always used in tandem to depict the love of these things. What are they? They're hunks of metal in the ground. That's all they are. The only reason they have value is because man places value on them. Why does silver and gold have value? Because they're rare. You know, iron doesn't cost that much. Because there's more of it in the ground. But these two guys, platinum right next to it, right? You put these right through these three. And by the way, which is just comes to me from the throne, your body gets too much of these two, you get heavy metal poisoning, and it truly can kill you. Too much of these in your blood, in your system, if you were to like eat them for some reason by accident, they would kill you. And so we can use these as a blanket for all loves that are earthly based. They're temporary. Everything that's on this earth is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. God is going to burn up what he says. He calls them the elements. I don't actually think that he's talking about these, but he could. He said he's going to burn the elements with fire. In other words, everything that's here, everything is going to be gone. It has no lasting value. But there are some things in this world that do have lasting value, and they are precious. And you and I have the opportunity in our lifetime to gain the wisdom of their preciousness. And only now in time can we gain that wisdom while God is opposed. Because in the future, in eternity future, there will be no opposition to God. There will be but one will in all of the universe. But now is the time when it's a challenge to come to know and love the things that are eternal. And that really can make your life fun. It really truly can. And it doesn't matter what age you are. Age is just a number. What really matters is when you get it. And when you get it, life truly does begin. Go to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Now this describes the last times. These last days can refer to the end of a nation, a client nation, or it could refer to the end of the church age, either one. As our nation has progressed towards its demise, which any client nation, as we have noted, always is destroyed from within, difficult times have definitely come. This does describe many in the United States of America. Lovers of self. Right? We have just that. Lovers of self, which is philautos. 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 Autos is actually the Greek pronoun. Actually, the Greek pronoun for the third person doesn't actually exist. It uses autos for that. Anyway, we have lovers of or total soul love of self. This is a love of me, and it's okay if you have a love for yourself that is based upon the things that God has given you. That is spiritual self-esteem, truly. But this is a love of self as opposed to a love of God. This is putting you as your own God. And therefore, it's a total soul love of self. It means to be self-centered, self-absorbed, and it means selfishness. And then it says, lovers of money, by the way, is the same word that we had in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It's the same word. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And then it says unloving, just in general. So, but it's interesting to note this word. The word unloving is astorgos, storgos, A-S-T-O-R-G-O-S, as opposed to where we started with this entire study. Where we started with this study was Romans 12:10. Which the first thing that we saw was devoted. And that was philo storgos. And this meant a love for those who were your brothers and sisters. Storge is, it's really interesting to note that storge, which is used a ton in Greek literature, is not used in the New Testament at all, not once. But these two words are. So you would say, yes, it's used, but it's not used alone. It always has a suffix to it in the New Testament. You put an A in front, in the Greek, that means a negative. So it's like an un in the English language. A storgos, not loving. Loving of what? Well, it's not philos. What it is the love of the brethren. The love that you would naturally have for your parents or your brother or your sister doesn't exist and people who are like what 2 Timothy chapter 3 is describing. And don't you ever think that you can't be one of these people. To think that makes you a target. To think that, well, I could never be like this. You know, I'm too nice. I'm too good. I know too much doctrine. Don't ever, ever think that. You never arrive. A friend of mine and I were emailing each other today, and we were talking about how, you know, at whatever age that we're at, things are starting to make sense. You know, I'm starting to arrive, not arrive, but, you know, feel confident and loved by God. And then actually, things are starting to make sense. So I'm about to turn 47 years old. You know, so what? Do you ever arrive? Do you think, you know, do you think that, well, at 67 years old, I'll be thinking, you know, I don't need to learn anymore? Heck no. The lover of omniscience, the one who is a student of the Word of God their entire life, you never arrive. You're always learning. You're always feeling like there's a next step. There's a next step. There's another thing. And if it isn't like that, then life, you might as well just die. I mean, because there's nothing to explore anymore. You know, once I've, if I'm an explorer, I'm Marco Polo, and I've circumnavigated the globe, there's nothing more to see. What else do I do? Garden? You know, what? There's nothing left to do. But in the Word of God and the Christian way of life, there's more to explore, a lot more. And it's like as Jim Kirk used to say in Star Trek, it's the final frontier. Space is endless. So is the Word of God. It's unfathomable. Can I ever be that I've loved my brethren enough? No. Never, never. There's always more to do and always more to grow and always more to understand. And so as opposed to those who are devoted, and of course brotherly love is Philadelphia, this is absolutely opposite. Complete opposite of the divine love designed by God for the royal family of God. And again, do I have to like my brother? Do I have to agree with him on everything? Do I have to want to hang out with him? No, not at all. A brother and a sister could be on opposite sides of the globe, but still have the same affection for one another. Yet I should have an affection for him in terms of his common righteousness, perfect righteousness designed, given by God at salvation, our common eternal life, and our common destiny as the bride of Christ. You know, isn't it so funny to me that God is so funny? We were kind of joking around about how all of us are going to be like attached and together in heaven, and it sounded like terrible, right? I was like, I don't want to be around you. I read an explanation. It's in C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves. He actually explains that in a way that I've never looked at it that way before, and we'll finish up with that when we get to the end of this. There is a reason why people actually make you learn more. If you were alone your entire life, someone locked you in a cabin up on the hills and fed you and gave you everything that you needed, and you never met another person, you would never know anything about yourself, and you'd never know anything about God either. Just at the beginning, when you heard the gospel, who'd you hear it from? God? Were you the Apostle Paul where Jesus came to him and knocked him off a horse? Of course not. You heard it from a person. And afterwards, you're challenged by people, you're loved by people, you're hated by people. If it isn't for people, there's certain things that we would never learn about God. And it turns out that all these people teach us about God that are around us. When we get to heaven, there are going to be people all around us that have but one will, God's will. And therefore, with the royal family of God in heaven, you will learn more about God because of them than you would have ever learned about God without them. It's really, you'll see it when we put it together. It's really pretty awesome. C.S. Lewis is a smart guy. Can't wait to meet him. Haters of good. We have the same thing with a in the front, which means not. Philagathos. We've actually had philagathos before in Titus 1:8. It said in description of the pastor teacher that he should be a lover of good. Here we have those who are in the end times, when difficult times come, that they will be haters of good. It's a direct opposite. Aphilagathos. It means hating divine good, since divine good denies self, and they are lovers of themselves. You cannot produce divine good unless you have God's love. With God's love, you love, the only thing you love about yourself is what God has given you. If you love what God has given you, then you have no ego that can be bruised. And therefore, you don't mind laying down your life for another. It's not embarrassing. It's not weak. It's not going to make me come up short. Who cares if I lose? I don't care. You know, the love that has God's love, God's divine love, does not mind laying its life down for the benefit of another. Because it doesn't have an ego. It's the only thing that's stopping us from being servants of one another is our egos. You know, because I don't want to be less than you. I don't want to be shown to be less than you. I don't want to be shown to be weak. I don't want to be shown to be lacking. I want to be top dog. And we're born with this. We bring this in the Christian way of life with us because it's our fallen nature. I find it and find it really wonderful that God left that nature inside of us. God, why don't you tear it out? Because you wouldn't see the power of my word if I tore it out. Why don't you take my old sin nature and all this evil out of my life? You wouldn't see the power of my word. Unless it's tested by fire, you won't see it. But when it is tested by fire and you take the chance of applying doctrine to your life, you'll start to say, well, you know what? This thing is more powerful than anything in this universe, even more powerful than all the opposition against God together. The hater of good never sees it because he never sees good. He is constantly self-absorbed. The one who is self-absorbed has an ego that is easily bruised, and therefore he will not lay down his life for another. He is looking for others to lay down their lives for him. That's all he's looking for. And so hating divine good, since divine good denies self, and these people are lovers of themselves, you cannot love yourself and produce divine good. And what I mean by that is you can love yourself if you're loving the things or the divine gifts that God has given you. That's fine. But you can't love yourself apart from the divine gifts and produce divine good. And Christ said it perfectly in John 15. Of course, he said it perfectly, is that you will not produce fruit unless you abide in the vine. The branch must abide in the vine. The branch alone, which is a lover of self, does what? He described it. Dries up and is thrown into the fire. And the fire there doesn't mean the lake of fire. What it means is discipline. It's only reserved for discipline, and it dries up. A lover of self, boy, it's if you have things that are assets that you can love, it works for a while. It does. You grow to the heights of the cosmic system. You can get you if you're beautiful, if you have money, if you have personality, if you have charisma, you can become so many great things that Satan would love to promote you with. But eventually those gods become demons because they're not God. And demons never tell the truth. And so they promise happiness, never delivering it. So look at verse 4, continuing to describe, isn't this a wonderful world? I'm thinking of, who was his name? Satchmo? Is that, the trumpet player? Didn't he sing a song about what a wonderful world, right? Yeah, here it is. Look at verse 2. What a wonderful world. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What a wonderful world. Lovers of pleasure. Philedonos. Philedonos. Another philo word. I stumbled across all these words by accident. I wish I could take credit for, thinking, I should do this study. Not at all. I opened a book that I haven't opened in years, and I was like, wow, look at that. Lovers of pleasure means lovers of lust, or lovers of strong desire. We saw last night in James 1:14 that the lure is for the lustful. If you remember, the lure was passive voice. What you are lured to, it lures you. So the problem isn't the lure. The lure isn't on you. I put the lure in the water. If the fish isn't hungry, he's not going to take it. The onus isn't on the fish, but if you're hungry, and you're hungry for the wrong stuff, then you'll take the lure. And so what's on you, what is active in the believer's life, can be the love of pleasure. Is there anything wrong with pleasure? No. You see, the ascetic reads this and say, yeah, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to eat 1,000 calories a day. I'm going to live in a mud hut. I'm never going to wear shoes. I'm going to whip myself on the back every once in a while. I'm going to deny myself. You're an idiot. Absolute moron. Lovers of pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. everything wrong with it when phile or philo is a prefix to your pleasure. See, it means total soul love. And my total soul love should be reserved for one, God, and not pleasure. Pleasure is wonderful. But if I'm a seeker of pleasure at all costs, pleasure becomes a demon. It'll become a demon, and demons never tell the truth. It promises success and fulfillment, never gives it. As opposed to, and by the way, eidonos is where we get our word hedon from. Actually, this E is more like an H in the Greek. There's two E's in the Greek. So this is hedonos. And if you've heard of hedonism, those are people who are pleasure seekers. I used to know one of these people. I was very close to one person who could never, ever sit still. Saturday would roll around and I'd be like, "What? You know, it's me. I worked all week. You know, that's back when I used to have a job." And Saturday come along, what do you want to do? I don't know, sleep in, maybe make some breakfast. I don't know, watch some TV, maybe grill later on, not get out of my pajamas ever again, call in sick on Monday. You know, I don't know. I knew a person who that wasn't enough. We got to go. It's Saturday. We got to go. We got to bike. We got to ski. We got to swim. We got to skydive. We got to, I don't know, whatever. Go on a helicopter ride. It's like, oh, please, shut up. Sounds expensive and tiring. Doesn't cost me anything to sit on my couch. This person was hard to be with, and it was entrenched in them. And there's a lot of people who have that. There's every single day. It's so promoted in the world, too. Seize the day. You know, what does that mean? Seize the day. To me, seizing the day could be doing nothing, just relaxing. I mean, what did God design the Sabbath for? On the seventh day, he rested. Why, because he was tired? No, because he was telling us, my work is done. You rest. I'm done. It's fine. You know, whatever you see to do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. It doesn't mean as Christians we're lazy, but it also means that we're not running around in this world looking for the next pleasure. And opposed to what, lovers of God, we have philotheos, philotheos. This is a total soul love and devotion to God. He is a legitimate object of your personal love, obviously. In all 10 essences, and I do wish that you would break them up in your soul, and even on a daily basis, ask yourself, and you don't have to do it every day, but every once in a while ask yourself, did I see the omnipotence of God today? In a little quiet time with yourself, just take a few moments, you'll see that you did. At some point, you saw it. Did I see the omnipresence of God today? Did I love it when I saw it? Did I see God's wisdom today? Of course, if you're, as you should be, a student of the Word of God on a daily basis, of course you saw the wisdom of God. did I see those things today? I mean, even in your prayer life, it's a wonderful thing to do, to be silent with God in prayer and say, you know what, God, remind me. Remind me when I saw you today. When did I see you? And you'll find out that you will think of things, that God, the Holy Spirit, will impress them on your mind, that there were so many things today that you would have glanced right over normally if you didn't go to God and ask him. And what I mean by prayer is you don't have to do the whole, all right, I got to give thanks, I got to rebound, but definitely rebound if you have to rebound, but just be silent with him. Meditate with him. Say, when did I see you today? And break them up into the essences of God. That makes it easier for us to see. And that's a wonderful feedback that God will give you. Now, when it comes to lovers of pleasure, it says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so these two are antithetical, are they not? And therefore, a believer cannot be in possession of both simultaneously. A believer can have both in a day or in a lifetime, of course, but you can't have them both simultaneously. The Lord said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon refers to money. You can't serve God and money. You can't be a lover of money and a lover of God. You can't be a lover of pleasure and a lover of God simultaneously. You cannot. Because you will hold to the one and despise the other. And you see, here comes the despise. What you make a god will eventually become a demon, unless it's God himself. But what you make a god that is earthly will eventually become a demon, and that will eventually you will despise. John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. The word life here is suke, which life is fine, but it actually refers to your soul, which is where your life is. Without a soul, you wouldn't be alive. But he who in his soul loves what? Himself. You will lose your life. That soul will become a place of misery. He who hates his life, and you say, well, all right, here comes the ascetic. See, the ascetics love these verses. Say, I hate myself, so I'm going to deny myself. And the more I hurt, and the more I lack, and the more I give up, I'm going to get closer to God. That's retarded. It's absolutely wrong. The more wisdom you have, the closer you get to God. And you could be rich or poor, it doesn't matter. The more of knowledge of God's word you have, the closer you'll get to God. So he who hates his life, what? In this world, in this cosmos. You see, if my suke, my soul, has the priority list that the cosmos has, I'm a lover of the cosmos. And the Lord told us in the upper room, he said, look, they hated me first, so they're going to hate you. If you are of the world, if you love the world, they wouldn't hate you because the world loves its own. But if you love me, the world's going to hate you because they hate me. And so that's the key here. In this world, my soul in this world, the world part, the cosmos, what drags me to that cosmos, I should hate because it's false. Not only it's false and it's opposed to God. It's against God. And therefore, there's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. It's all a lie. It's all one big fat lie is really what it is. And then if I do that, I will keep it too eternal. Go to 2 Timothy. Oh, you are there. Look at verse 5. Then it says, they hold to a form of godliness. Now again, we'll go back. Let's go back to verse 1 again. But realize this, that in last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. What a wonderful world. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then it says, hang out with these people. No. I always remember Pastor McLaughlin used to always say tea and toast. You remember listening? If you listen to him, he'd always say, have tea and toast with these people. I guess he had a little English in him or something. I don't know. No one drinks tea anymore. But it says, avoid such men as these. Now, it seems confusing because in the English, it doesn't make sense. It says that they hold to a form of godliness. When we read that, it seems to us that they have a godliness that is of a different form. It doesn't mean that at all. The word for form is a word for a mold. A mold that, you know, like you would make a mold, it's a fake. You know, I could take, a Ming vase, say, that is worth millions of dollars. It's from the 18th century, and I could make a mold that would mimic it perfectly. But it is not the same. And that's exactly what this means. It doesn't say a form of godliness. What it says is a mold, an impression, or a semblance of the true godliness. They hold to it. And what this reveals is that the true godliness, they're faking it. Just like the Pharisees. They're faking it. All right? And that's exactly what this means. It says that they hold to a mold that looks like God's plan, but they have denied the true power of God's plan. And that's what's here. It's a look-alike, but it has no substance. It is not the spiritual life. So it's the perfect description of a legalist. That overtly, they have the right language. They say the right things. They'll say the right words. They'll say, I believe in Jesus, and they'll be nice. And overtly, they're putting on a show. Inwardly, they have no power whatsoever. If you know anything about doctrine, you know that it gives you substance. It's not a lie. It's not fake. It's not at all. That's why, I mean, a one who truly believes the Word of God and sees its power within themselves, they don't need proof that the Word is from God. They know it. It's a wonderful study, as we did not too long ago, to show that the Word of God is supernatural. But the believer need not know that or have it proved to them. The proof is within themselves. They know they've changed. And they know that there's a substance to it. I mean, your whole life you've faked things, haven't you? All of us have done that. Or I've faked certain things to be either accepted socially or to be promoted. And I knew it was fake. It was just an act. I can see that within myself. If it's empty, I know it. But when it has substance, I also know that too. And when it comes to substance, godliness, which is really this word, eusebia, was what Ed Collins named his church after, is this Greek word. It means living the spiritual life. It is truly doctrine, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, executing the plan of God, using the problem-solving devices. It is success, is really what it is in the spiritual life. That's what godliness means. And if you have success in the spiritual life, you recognize the real thing from a mold. I mean, if someone said to me that this is a Ming vase, oh, there goes our words again, right? We don't know how to pronounce words here in the West Coast. Vase or vase. I'd say, oh, okay. I wouldn't know the difference, but an expert can see it. Someone shows me a fake painting, I don't know the difference. I'm no expert at that. You show me a cubic zirconia, looks like a diamond to me. You know, I don't know the difference. I'm not a jeweler. But when it comes to doctrine, that I've become at least a bit of an expert on. And I can see the difference there. I can see the fake. And you can see it in others too. So go to James 4, verse 4. Please. This is on the heels of that last verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the cosmos is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And again, this is a lover of the world. The cosmos, going back to, oh, it's right here, going back to John 12:25. He who hates his life in this world, it doesn't mean to be a hater of yourself and to be an ascetic. What it means is to hate life in this world. That's the cosmos. All of us have a fraction of our lives, some more, some less, but who's to judge? That is tied to the cosmos. That part of you should be, not you hate yourself, but hate that mental attitude, that knowledge of that. And so here we see unequivocally that if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. And friendship is philia, P-H-I-L-I-A. And it's the same word again and again, philos. This is a total soul love. It means friendship, fondness, and devotion. To another person in friendship, this is wonderful. In the royal family of God, this is wonderful. To the world, it's awful. See, and it's the same thing. It's the same word. It's the same God. It's the same justice. It's the same righteousness. It's the same everything. It's the object that changes. If my love is towards the world, then my love or my friendship turns into a demon. If my love is towards God and the people of God, then my love turns into something wonderful. It's not the love that changes, it's the object that changes. And I have to be wise enough to know the difference between objects. And that truly is what the word calls aletheia, truth. To know what is right and to know what is wrong. God knows it in His omniscience. He has shared that with us. And that's why, because truth is coming up. Is it next? It is next. truth is here. But also, what comes from here in the Scripture is my knowledge of evil. So I'm not to be an expert at evil in terms of experience, but I should know evil when I see it. I should know a scheme from the devil when I see it. And that's actually exactly what truth is, to know what is right and to know what is wrong. The Bible calls it a discernment between things that are good and things that are against God. If I have a friendship towards the world, it means that I'm a complete idiot. Really. I think that the world has something to offer, and that means I'm ignorant. Go to Luke 22, verse 24. This is what stems from this. You know, Satan is trying to run the world system and trying to make everybody happy. So how do you do that? Well, first you have to make everybody dependent. See, he can't have independence. Actually, what comes from friendship, which is really interesting, I mean true friendship, is independence. And Satan hates it. Because if you're independent from him, even it doesn't take too long, if you're independent enough, that God will bring to you the gospel. God will bring to you wisdom. And if you're independent from the world, even for a little bit of time, you'll entertain the fact that the gospel might be true. But if I've got you under the yoke of the world, and I keep you under that, as Satan wants to do, then you're just one of the herd. And the herd doesn't ask questions. You stay in line. You know, you stay where you are in the herd. But in friendship, because what is friendship? Friendship between two people means that the two of them have to come out from the herd. See, if I'm going to be a true friend of yours, not just casual, but I'm talking about true friendship, you and I have to have something unique as a bond in common that takes the two of us away from the crowd. And that's wonderful. That's why the Greeks and the Romans wrote about it and wrote about it and wrote about it. Plato wrote about it. Aristotle wrote about it. Cicero wrote about it the best, I think. He was a great Roman writer. Talked about how friendship, you know, Cicero called a true friend another I. Not a third I like in your head. He meant another mother me. And for that to be true, you and I have to be separate from the rest. And that's a wonderful thing that God has truly blessed us with. Now, there's also another way to be separate from the herd that is absolutely evil. And that is to want or desire to be top dog. You know, to be the best and to have everybody recognize that. And you think, well, only evil people do that. Look at Luke 22:24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. I always think of Muhammad Ali when I read the greatest. Oh, I'm the greatest. Yeah, where are you? Are you the greatest now? I'm the greatest. Who are these guys who are disputing about who's the greatest? They're the apostles. You know, some of them will become writers of the New Testament. I am the greatest. And it says that a dispute. Philo. Nakia. That's actually we have. If you get rid of the E, although it should obviously it's supposed to be there, but this is a derivative of the word Nike, the company, right? Why did they name themselves that after the god Nike? What does Nike mean? Victory. This is a total soul love of the victory. This is competitiveness. I will win at all costs. If it takes breaking your legs, I will win. This is the Tonya Harding of the spiritual life. Right? I put a crowbar to the competition's legs. Philonikia, the total soul love of victory. Contentiousness and the love of rivalry. It's a bad competitiveness. There's a competitiveness that is fine. It's, you know, it's limited. I want to beat you at cards or on the basketball court or on the golf course. That's fine. But this is a total soul love of it. And we all know people like this, don't we? You know, are they happy? They're not even happy in victory. It's, again, everything here that is wrong that has the prefix philo is a god with a little g that'll eventually become a demon. And you will break it down as an iconoclast because it can't fulfill what you have need of being fulfilled, which is only can come from God. Now, true divine love, phileo and agape, produce servants, not those who run victory laps. Again, true love produces servants. They don't have egos. Don't care if I win or I lose. If I lose and it glorifies God, I'd rather that. If I win and it glorifies God, I'd rather that. All the glory goes to Him. And a true lover of God. See, that's why love is pivotal. It's a cornerstone. It's a foundation of service. Of being this expert witness. Again, you know, you forget, and I do sometimes too, that we're studying the angelic conflicts. But in this conflict, we have been commanded to have these things so that we can show to the fallen angels, to the elect angels, to the world, in whatever way God wants to show it, that these things are beautiful, that they're righteous, that they're just, that they're wonderful, that they work, that they're power, as opposed to everything that is opposed to God, which is weak. You know, everything in this world that says it's powerful, it's smoke and mirrors. It's all just a lie. You know, it's good language, it's good thinking, it's good drama, it's good poetry, it's good literature, it's good psychology. Good on the surface. Sounds good is what I mean. But it has no substance. They hold to a form, a mold of God's godliness. But they deny the power that is within it. I put this in for you, husbands. Proverbs 27:15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious wife or woman are alike. Drip, 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 drip. Right? That can be Chinese water torture. Just a drop of water is all it is on your forehead. It's no big deal. After you drop the 1,000th one, it's a headache. Well, why do I put this up? Well, I was looking in the Hebrew as well. This is the same word as dispute, except in actually the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same word is used here, philonokia. This is a wife who always wants to win. I want to win every argument. I want to put my husband down. I want to be above him. I want to rule him. I always want to be right. You're the worst wife there is. It's a horrible thing. Constant dripping on a day of steady rain. Go to 3 John chapter 9. Now, ladies, of course, your husband can be contentious as well. We all know that. It's just kind of funny how the Word of God just picks on the woman there. On that. I remember the joke someone sent out to me. I can't remember the exact words of it, but it was an Indian chief and his... He called his wife five horses. Was that it? Remember I sent it around? Called his wife five horses, and someone asked him, why do you call your wife five horses? He said, nag, 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 nag. 3 John 9. Right, look, you're not being charged here, so the jokes are the jokes. Deal with them. They're good, they're bad. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. John had written to this church instruction, and this jerk, Diotrephes, said, no, we shouldn't do what John says, the Apostle John. Why? Because he loves to be first. This goes right along with the competition thing. I love to be contentious. I want to be the winner. This is loves to be first. Again, philo as the prefix. Philopotreo. Philoproteuo. Philopotreo. It means aspiration to be first, to have prominence and preeminence, loving the chief place. I got to be the best. I got to be the recognized. When I walk into a room, I got to be the center of attention. Right? In relationships, this is a killer. In social life, this is a killer. And people are, it's unfortunate because in ignorance, people are slaves to this, and then they never recognize what wonderful social life is. They don't recognize what wonderful relationships are because they're constantly wanting to draw from people what they have for themselves, and they don't give. And you find out, and it's strange as it can be because it only comes from God, that when you give, you receive more. And like it said in Isaiah 55, God says, my ways are not your ways. Now, we were all brought up before we learned doctrine, before we knew anything of the truth or of love, that we thought, you know, who dies with the most toys wins. You know, whoever gets the most out of life wins, seize the day. And that's it, carpe diem, right? That's what it means, seize the day. No, it's not. God said it's better to give than it is to receive. God says you give and you will receive back 100-fold. That doesn't make any sense. But in the plan of God, it does. And if you try it by faith, you try that lifestyle, you actually figure out that it is way better. It's way better. Your relationships are better. Everything's better. Your self-esteem is better. Everything's better. Loves to be first. And actually, we have another chemistry word here. Proteo is proton. That's actually where we get... It's actually not a chemistry word in the Greek because they didn't know nothing about protons back then. But protons means to be first. And those are the little guys in the nuclei that make up what an element really is. First, love. Go to Matthew 23, please. It truly is a wonderful thing to know and finally learn it and finally have it become wisdom in your life to be a giver and sacrificial and to just drop the facade, drop the games, drop the I want to be first, you know, because you know you're not. It depends on what circle you're in, right? I mean, like, as I said the other night, if you want to hang around with a bunch of dummies and think yourself smart, well, okay, fine. You know, I go hang out at the mental hospital all day and say, you know, I'm quite sane. Right? Look at that idiot over there. You know, I got my life together. I could do that. But when you recognize that you're helpless and hopeless, and then you put so what do you have to do? You got to put your life in God's hands. And when you do so, and you love that, you lose your ego, and then you can finally serve. And when you finally try that and test that out, you recognize so much comes back to you. It's like compound interest. You invest a little, you get back so, so much. The opposite of it is these idiots in the world. And I was one, so I really pray for him and I hope for him because I was exactly the same. It's Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Why? Because they're actually teaching the law. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries. And this a phylactery is a perfect illustration of how dumb the human race is. It really is. Because God in the Old Testament said, put my word on your head. Now, if I have an ounce of brain in my head, I recognize that God is telling me to put his word in my brain. But these morons made a box and they stuck it to their forehead and they put scripture in the box and they walked around with this box in their head. Right? I mean, even Satan must have been laughing at them. And if the more spiritual you were, the bigger your box was. So you can imagine, I'd like to have a refrigerator box in my head. Yeah, you can't even see me behind the box because I'm so spiritual. And that's what he says. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets. The word for love, phileo. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, I wanted you to compare this with Luke 11:43 that's on the board. Some commentators have these two passages to be the same event or the same incident, and I don't think so, because what the Lord says in Luke 11 is not exactly, actually, most of what he says in Luke 11 is not the same as what he says in Matthew 23. But this phrase is the same. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." And here the Lord uses agapao. And the reason why I put this up is to tell you, like, look, they loved it. And these two words at times can be interchangeable. They can be absolutely synonymous. Because if we actually take the legit, you know, the textbook definition of these two words, we would say agapao is a mental attitude love, and phileo is a love of attraction in the object. And oftentimes those two things are exactly the same. You know, if I love to be first, it's a mental attitude love, and it is also an attraction for the head seat. So the reason why I do this is because you as a believer, you need to recognize that phileo and agapao are not always separate. Sometimes they're the exact same thing. And when they are the exact same thing, it just means that it's really quite overwhelming. The mental attitude love of being first and the love of being first. I love the seat and I love to think about being in the seat. I love to be first and I love to dream about being first. See, the dreaming about being first would be agapao. The actual situation where I see the seat or the victory or the way in which I could do it would be phileo. And oftentimes those are exactly the same in a person. And when it comes to God, if those two things are the same, I have a mental attitude love. I love the thought of being on the hill with Abraham and being an expert witness. And when I get there, I'm going to love it too. And that the two would become one. Because actually in the scripture, you're commanded to have both towards God. And you're commanded not to have both toward the things of the world. And so oftentimes they are truly the same. Look at verse 7. Not only do they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, in verse 7, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men, Rabbi. Hello, Rabbi. Yes, thank you. Why? Because Rabbi means, the literal translation of Rabbi is my great one or my master. They loved and coveted this title. Now, many of you in the church call me pastor. I appreciate that. You're honoring the authority that God has given me. But I don't covet it. Believe me, I don't. And for certain, you should, especially when there's young people here, so they recognize authority. But honestly, outside of these doors, I don't give a crap what you call me. Right? I don't care. If you covet the title, there's something wrong. I recognized that years ago. Years ago, did I covet the title? You bet. But, you know, you learn enough doctrine, even this thick head can be broken down. And that's truly what it becomes. It just keep learning. And when you keep learning, you'll recognize how great God is and how helpless and hopeless you truly are. And then humility comes. And with humility comes love. And then the whole everything, it's like dominoes. The whole thing just starts to fall down and in a great way. Don't covet titles. That's just terrible. This is like the... I remember in an interview for, it's actually the last job that I have, the last real job that I have. I don't call this a real job. This is a life. But it was superintendent. I was being interviewed for the job at the school. And I called him, what the heck is his name? Good. See, I don't remember his name, which is perfect. Because he's arrogant. I called him Mr. So-and-so. And he said, excuse me, that's Dr. So-and-so. And I know I'm interviewing for a job, so I didn't say anything. But if I wasn't interviewing for a job, I would be like, can you check my prostate then? I'm not saying I'm into that. I'm just saying, like, if you're calling yourself a doctor, then where's the white coat? Where's the stethoscope? You're not a doctor. A doctor of education? Please. You spent 6 years and probably $200,000 in an institution to train you to be an idiot. Right? That's all an education degree is, in my estimation. And especially now. I'm sure years past it was probably pretty good, but they just train you. Nowadays, it's nothing. Excuse me, I'm Dr. So-and-so. All right. All right, Quincy. All right, whatever your name is. Whatever. Or how about reverend? You know, I'm the most holy reverend. Come on, please. Who did Paul introduce himself as? Paul. John. Right? And you know what Paul means? He used to have another name, which was Saul. Saul was the tall one. The first king of Israel. He was named after that king. And why was Saul selected? He was the tallest guy in Israel. He was the most handsome, tallest guy. Who was the next king of Israel? A little runt called David. What Paul's name is, that was his Roman name, Paul means little. Paulos. And there's no mistake that his Roman name was little. And after he became a believer, he went from Saul, the tall one, to Paul, the runt. The Irish call him a bunyahun. But we'll leave that to another time. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and ability that we have to grow in your grace and knowledge. And Father, thank you that you bestow upon us through your word so much wisdom by which we become little and you become great. As the Baptist said in such great truth, that we must decrease and you must increase. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Still say I love you, on that you can rely.